Good morning to you. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Bible reading we just had a few moments ago. Genesis chapter 5, indeed the whole chapter, verses 1 to 32. And this is Pastor Keith's title, a generation thing, from his Genesis preaching plan. Now, we live in awful times, I am told. There's an awful lot in the news to depress you. Whenever you turn up the news, either on radio or on television, there it is. Something grim has taken place. And it all unfolds with photographs and with interviews. But what we have before us here, even though it seems a difficult reading and seems like a sort of a school register, what we have here is a chapter that is full of encouragement for the times when when this family lived, and indeed more particularly for our own times. So I'd ask you to follow me very closely and discover the encouragement that I consider is here before us. Now, Genesis has a structure, not just chapters, but 11 introductory historical statements. Now, the Hebrew word, I'm going to give you another Hebrew word, here it is, and you can spell it out very easily. It is the word toledot. Say that with me, toledot. That's the idea. Now, toledot means these are the events, and then a series of events unfold. So you've got that in our verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That is a toledot, a summary of what will what is to follow in the lives of these families. There are 11 introductory statements. These are the events. This is the history of. This is the account of the family descendants. There it is at the beginning of our chapter. And it's also there in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the generation of Adam. And it's there in chapter 6, verse 9, about Noah. And there are these are followed by 9 others. I invite you on another occasion when you look this up to notice them all. Now, our chapter begins with a summary of creation in verses 1 to 2. Man, human, is distinct, male and female. And they have, male and female has the likeness of God. And like God, we have a mind, a will, a sense, a reason. We're able to love, we're able to make our decisions. We have morality, we have communication, but God, unlike us, is not corrupted. God is not fallen. We still have, however, the capacity to know and to enjoy God. So this morning I want to look at several things, and under different headings. First of all, an account of the genealogy, the family, the people here named. I want to think about the subject of verse 18, where someone is said to walk with God. And I want to consider about this character, Enoch, and to finish up the chapter with something that is hopeful and is encouraging and positive about the Lord and about our faith here in this chapter. So first of all, an account of a family. A genealogy, like a family tree, as it says at the beginning in verse 1. And the aim is to show in this genealogy the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. It's like a television script. Who do you think you are? A list of names, and it's all very precise. These names are very recorded, and none are to be omitted. It's a fallen family. Here they are named. And we may wonder, well, why are these people named? Why are they listed? Why are there a list of names as well in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and indeed at the beginning and in several places in the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament? All these people are named in the Bible in a list because God loved them. No one is actually omitted. No one is left out. You're going to have to excuse me a moment. Now, the names have meanings in Hebrew, and all of them seem to move in the direction of being hopeful for the future. Seth is the first named. It implies that he sat down. He is simply the next son. Then comes Mahadiel, and his name is much more hopeful. His name means the praise of Elohim, in other words, the praise of God. Then comes Kenan, someone who is into metallurgy and technology. Then comes Methuselah. His name means a man with a spear. He could be a hunter, and he has longevity. And then amongst these names comes a rather sad refrain, and he died. I want you to notice something about these names. Notice particularly that they are all males. They're all men. Daughters are mentioned, some had daughters, but none are named. And it seems that women are unseen in Genesis chapter 5, but we know that they are there. The women of the Bible elsewhere are not to be patronized. So I don't want you to think that when you read this, hello, we've got a book here that begins as though it is just male orientated and only interested in the men. Women are portrayed elsewhere in the Bible, in Old and New Testament. They are portrayed as victors who conquered armies. Women are also leaders and heroines. Women have courage. Women have wit and daring. This is not a male-centered book. Readers may gasp, for example, and applaud when women triumph. I would invite you to discover the two women the women in elsewhere in Genesis, and to discover the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. And whatever you do, don't tangle with the feisty women in the book of Judges. There's Aksha, for example. She chooses land, and then she chooses a husband. Don't tangle with someone like Deborah, who knows when it's right, when it's the time for Israel to attack an oppressive invader. And most particularly, don't tangle with a lady like Jael, who pegs an enemy to the ground. And don't forget the unnamed woman, who easily kills a wicked king pretender called Abimelech. She goes to the top of a tower, where all the women run to be away from the invaders. But she's taken something with her. She's taken something which is like a house, one of our house bricks. It is, in fact, an upper millstone that is used in the home with a lower millstone to grind wheat. It's her property. She doesn't want to throw it away. She wants to keep it with her because she wants to feed her family if they survive this onslaught. But there's one occasion where she can discard her upper millstone, as it's called, when she sees the enemy king below and drops it on his head. Don't tangle with someone like this unnamed lady. However, we're looking at chapter 5. Wives and mothers are certainly there present, but they are at the moment unnamed. The second matter is that we need to pause for a moment at verse number 18. that seems to draw our attention. Jared's son, Enoch, not Cain's son, who is the early builder of a city or a group of tents that we looked at last week. His name, Enoch, means a son to teach, or perhaps even a teacher himself. Now, we're told twice in verses 22 and 24 that he walked with God. The first time we're told is that he walked with God for 300 years. It suggests a fellowship walking with God, a close communion. He's a loyal servant. He becomes God's companion, spending his life in God's company. He's made a discovery. He's rather like Noah, who follows in chapter 6, verse 9. He also walked with God. And there's one other person who kept company with God in peace. That is Levi. And you'll find him mentioned in the last book of the Bible, or near enough, Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. Now, we wonder about this phrase, walking with God, and what it can imply. Walking with God is communion with God. However, this communion is different to the communion that you and I may have, because it's not fully available to Enoch in Genesis 5 or to others, because they live in a time of shadows, when knowing God, even though they want to know him, even though they write of God most warmly, knowing God is limited. They lack the boldness and confidence that comes with the gospel. For example, in Ephesians 2, we read where Paul says, "Once you were far away, now you are brought near through the blood of Christ." And the whole book of Hebrews seems to be summed up by the phrase, approaching God with confidence into the inner sanctuary. Now, this distance is removed by Jesus Christ, and communion becomes a joint participation. It is mutual, precious. A new discovery may be made by you and me. A new privilege is enjoyed. Now, walking with God for you and I, therefore, today, is how God communicates with us and how we communicate with him. It may be perfect, it may be complete. It's rather like you and a companion agree to meet for coffee. Then you walk in the park, just down the road in Carlshorten, around the ponds, and you have a conversation together. A conversation that is to and fro, as they say, speaking and listening, thinking and reflection. Now, this is what Adam and Eve had with God in their innocence when they were first created, but it was lost. Enoch only has a shadow of what they had and what we have. However, it is now fully available to us. Well, how do you find that? How do you find that communion here and now today? Well, God the Father, he loves us. God the Son gave himself for us, who now lives for us and is now in heaven praying for you and me that we might live a good Christian life. Praying that you and I may understand the Christian faith, may understand our testaments. And the Holy Spirit brings us to life, inspires us with the gift of faith. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do you maintain that? How do you maintain that walking with God? This is what you can do. Cultivate and maintain what is called spiritual mindedness. That is prayerful meditation. Select your text, select your psalm, select your passage from probably from the gospel, and fix your thoughts on that text, on that passage. Give that passage your full attention. Become focused. Spend time with that passage and relish the words and delight in those words in what you read about the Lord. When Enoch was no more, according to the people of his time and his family, he disappeared. He vanished. He did not experience death. God had taken him away because he pleased God. That's what Hebrews 11:5 tells us. Rather also, like Elijah in 2 Kings 2. Enoch had, you see, resisted the bad examples of someone called Lamech the Bad, who we met last week, his contemporary. He stood believing in God, whom he had discovered, and he kept his faith in bad times. Enoch had a robust faith that enabled him to walk with the God who took him away to be with him. Now there's a little bit more to consider, and here we're in the third thing about Enoch. Jews and Christians also had books or scrolls which helped them in the very early days to understand the difficult times in which they lived. One was the Book of Enoch. Now, we're not too sure when this was written. It was written in about the year 150 years before Christ, or thereabouts. Rather like the Book of Jubilees that we saw last week. Now, this is not inspired like the Bible, and it was not written by Enoch himself. It was written by several unknown authors, and it's called, and here's a word for you, apocalyptic literature. And now this type of literature was written in uncertain times. People were unsure where they were going, unsure what was happening. It was a time of the Roman Empire, then, and small countries seemed to be taken over by the Romans. And this literature anticipated the end of the world. The people who wrote this and wrote literature like it despaired of the world in which the godly seemed to be forgotten, but the wicked seemed to prosper. And they looked for a new world and a world to come. One book of hope, which was written in these years, about 150 years before Christ, was written with hope and visions, acquired Enoch's name. After all, according to Genesis 5, he did not die. He was taken by God into heaven. And if anyone knew about hope and the world to come, it was Enoch. And so this book, this literature, acquired his name. Now in the Book of Enoch, you will, for example, read these words. See, the Lord is coming with thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against the Lord. Now you may wonder, why do I read these words from the Book of Enoch when these words are not scripture and when these words were not inspired in the Book of Enoch? Now we need to take care here. Before we object to these words being read today because they're said to be not inspired, these verses are quoted in the New Testament itself, where the Book of Enoch is quoted by Jude. In Jude 14 and 15, in our New Testament. This book that acquired Enoch's name is a book with fantastic visions. It is bizarre. There are visions of hope, and it's written to comfort those who are oppressed in those days. It's very strange literature about supernatural events to come. It's literature filled with hope. And Jude picks up this one verse from these two verses from the book of Enoch, which are very similar to the book of Revelation, in order to encourage people of Jude's day. But this chapter 5, ends even more hopefully. Methuselah was the father of Lamech. Now, need to say that that is Lamech the good, not Lamech the bad, who we saw last week. This Lamech is the father of Noah, and Noah is moving in a positive direction, following his father and no doubt following Enoch's example. There's a change in pattern here in the family register. Until now, fathers had sons whom it appears were unnamed. There's a change that comes in verse 28. Lamech had a son whom he named Noah, and about whom, in verse 29, he prophesied. His son would be a comfort to him and to his family. His son would be helpful. His son would remove the necessity of hard work on the land. Noah means rest or comfort. And Lamech the good, prophesied. He lamented. He complained that living off the land was painful and was hard. He had an expectation, a hope, that the curse on the land and on people would not last forever. And he longed for a saviour, just like Jesus would be, who would stamp on the serpent's head, Satan's head, and bring restoration and revival. He says, "This son shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed." I wonder, do you think that Lamech the good, did he think that his son Noah would be the Messiah? Did Lamech have the expectation that his son would be the one to crush the serpent's head? I wonder, do you see the New Testament parallel here with their times and ours? Lamech is expecting the Messiah, just as we expect and look for the return of the Lord Jesus, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I will return and take you to be with me. And at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples are reassured again that this Jesus who you have seen go will return again. It seems that we have a parallel with Lamech's time and with chapter 5. They looked for Jesus, the Messiah, who would end the curses. We also look for the return of Jesus. Now, coming to the fourth thing this morning is a positive and provisional conclusion, which says to us that the Lord is in control. The times of Lamech and Enoch were grim. God was grieved. But both men, Lamech and Enoch, were hopeful. Enoch walked with God, as we've read twice in verse 18. He kept the faith that the world would not always be like this. He didn't die. He was taken. Thousands of years later, also in grim times, there arose strange, encouraging literature, and one book, or rather one scroll, acquired his name. And the book had a message for those times. And the message was one that was positive. The world is still in God's hands. The Lord is in control. The future is determined. The future is predestined. It's in God's hands. And Jude, the brother of James, and the brother of Jesus, was convinced of this. And Jude writes at the conclusion of his book in the New Testament in order to reassure new believers in his day. And this gives you and me a task, where he says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray to the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you eternal life." You'll find that in Jude 20 and 21. Now, you and I live in uncertain times. Some of us may do very well indeed. We've paid our mortgage, we've had our salary. Those who are older are retired and have a pension. We notice if we're younger that our children are growing up well and they go to school. We have an opportunity of our holidays. So there are good times, but the times in which we live, like the times of Enoch and like the times of Jude, are uncertain times. We wonder really about the future. Where is it going? Is the future going to be like the past? Or is the best, as some people say, yet to come? It's only a few months ago that we saw the end of Brexit, or rather, hope that we have seen the end of Brexit. And then the pandemic, does it seem to be coming to an end? But the pandemic would seem to be still with us. Then there are high and higher costs of living. Then there are the food banks where people cannot afford the wherewithal. There's all the fear about gas and electricity and which way is it going to go. Our political leaders seem to me, at any way, to be in a mess. And there is war in Eastern Europe. And I've got no need to remind you of these things or more besides. What Enoch did in his day, which was equally as uncertain as ours, Enoch kept the faith. And when people saw and realized that he had kept the faith in his grim times, they felt we need to do exactly the same. We need to be hopeful. We need to be resilient. Now, the book with his name says that the Lord is in control. And it's picked up by the author of our New Testament, Jude. And he says exactly the same, where he says, "The Lord is in control." Jude is an encourager for the times in which we live. And it reminds you and me, as his readers, to remain in the love of God and remain trusting in the love of God. May this be your experience and mine in the times in which we live. Who knows how it's going to go? But believe with all your heart, as these people did, that God is in control. Stay loyal to him. Remain in the faith with your feet, like I mentioned about Seth, standing up firm in the love of God. Amen.